Father, we have great gratitude to you for all the gifts of your mercy and grace. Above all, the gift of your gospel. Where would we be without the assurance that our sins, whatever they are forgiven if through faith in Christ we're trusting his work on the cross? And so, Lord, you died to pay the penalty for my very sins. You rose again on the third day to give the assurance of life in you and perfect righteousness through your perfect life. And now, by your Holy Spirit, you lead us in a growth in holiness, sin being our enemy, you've taught us to hate it, righteousness being our joy, you've taught us to love it. And though we are still very far from perfect and miles away from getting home yet, and yet you are faithful to work in your people, and your grace is not only enough, it's more than enough, and it is that by which we stand in Christ. And so, Lord, open your word to us and continue to teach us for his sake. Amen. We're in the book of Romans, and today we are in Romans chapter 9. So we finished that great mountain peak of Romans chapter 8. I usually reach this point, I want to turn around and go back and do Romans 8 again. But there are also great and wonderful things for us in Romans 9. So Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. If you hold to the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, as we do here at Rockport, in our official confessions of faith and in the practice of our faith, if you believe that God really is the one ultimately who is absolutely sovereign, ultimately the one in charge, ultimately the one who chooses whom he will save for his glory, and you believe that that salvation rests ultimately not in your hands but in his hands, then you've likely found yourself from time to time confronted by those who say, well, if you really believe that, if you believe the doctrine of unconditional election, then surely you can have no real concern for the lost. I've heard that many times. Had conversations over the years back by the back door along those same lines. But is that true? Does one necessarily lead to the other? Can you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation as taught in Romans 8 and Romans 9 and John 6, etc.? Can you hold to those doctrines and yet still have a passionate, warm concern to carry the gospel to the lost? Can you? Don't be iffy on this, can you? Yes. In fact, I would say absolutely. Indeed, I'd go one further. I would say that if we believe these things, we must have such a passion. That properly understood, these faithful doctrines drive that passion. Certainly was true in the case of William Carey, founder of the modern mission movement. Lottie Moon from our own Baptist circles, a passionate missionary. Charles Spurgeon. We often think of John Calvin for his theology, but I was reading this past week about how his belief in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God provoked him to set up a school that sent men out all across Europe and beyond seeking to bring the gospel to the lost. It is precisely because we know that God is a sovereign Savior in Christ that we must have an urgent concern to see the gospel go forward in the salvation of the nations. And why do I say that? Well, I say that for a lot of reasons, because I think it's throughout Scripture. But one of them is, I say that because of the way Paul begins here in Romans 9. Romans 9, as surely many of you know, is one of those major places where the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation is declared most clearly. I mean, you think Romans 8, 29 and 30 was clear a few weeks ago. Wait till we get a little deeper into Romans 9. We read things like this, Romans 9, 15. For God says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Whatever else that might say, it says we are absolutely, completely in the hands of God. And yet, as Paul turns in Romans 9 at the beginning to consider the lostness of his relatives, right? Paul's Jewish. He's talking about the Jewish nation. The lostness of his people. The lostness of pretty much everyone he has known his whole life and whom he cares about. He doesn't simply say, oh, well, I guess God didn't have a desire to save them. He says, my heart is broken to get the gospel to them as loudly and clearly as I possibly can, because it is in the power of this gospel that salvation rests. And God works in this gospel to bring salvation to his people, to those whom he will save, but he does it through the proclamation of this gospel. And so several things I want us to look at as we sort of begin to open up Romans 9 this morning. First of all, I simply want you to see that a genuine concern for people who are without Christ should be at the heart of our understanding of God's sovereign grace. Again, verse 1 to 3, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He'll repeat that same thing when we get to Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's what I'm praying. That's what I'm seeking. That's what anguishes my heart. Now, how can Paul say that? I've had people ask. I mean, come on, Paul. Don't you understand that the doctrine of election means that God will save the lost whenever he gets good and ready, and there's nothing you can do about it? Well, apparently Paul didn't get that memo. And he certainly doesn't make that connection. He doesn't see that as the consequence of the doctrine he's just been preaching. Evidently, his belief in the sovereign grace of God never made him passive about the salvation of others. Not for an instance. Let me just toss that out. Never use your theology as an excuse to think only of yourself. Never use your theology, your understanding of truth, as an excuse to be passive or to write yourself a free pass. It's simply not what it's for. And so right in the middle of Paul's greatest exposition of the joy of sovereign grace and the absolute security of every believer based not on what they do, but based on what God has done in Christ from all eternity, right in the middle of explaining that, Paul's heart turns to his fellow Jews lost without Christ, and that heart is filled with pain. Again, the words, great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart as I think of them. These words describe really an agony of spirit. They're the same cluster of words that when we read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the agony of his prayer over what's about to happen as he lays down his life. In other words, this is not a passive thing Paul is expressing here. This is not just a quick little lump in his throat, like the kind you get when you hear a sad song on the radio. Paul says, I have an unceasing grief. There's real depth of passion here. His heart is moved and broken because of people he knows and cares about without Christ. Good point of application. For whom does your heart ache this morning as you consider that they are without Christ, without this message of rescue, without this assurance that we've seen so gloriously and wonderfully in Romans 8? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who's on your mind? Have there been any tears on your pillow lately as you've thought about lost friends or relatives? And I say that not as a means of making you feel guilty or something like that. I say that as a rebuke to myself. Because I can get caught up in just going about the business and just going about and doing the teaching and teaching my classes and coming here and meeting with Christians and enjoying the fellowship and, you know, coming to a Reformation party and doing all those things and pass dry-eyed and unconcerned past people on the street or this past weekend relatives. And so, we have to ask ourselves, has our very busy modern life kept us from aching and desiring the salvation of the lost in the way Paul describes it here? You see, there was a time not very long ago in circles like ours, Baptist churches, evangelical meetings, where the prayer meetings would ring out regularly with the anguish cries of the church for the salvation of lost sons and daughters, of nieces and nephews and friends and strangers. And though I'm not saying that I believe we're unconcerned, I'm just asking the question that we have to turn inward. Has the busyness of our lifestyle and the comfort that we experience ourselves stolen that passionate concern for the lost around us from us? Have we let a false logic creep into our minds to justify a cold indifference to the lostness of those around us? I don't see that in Paul by any stretch. And so my prayer, in a growing way, and the prayer that I would want to be the prayer of this congregation, is, Lord, show us again a holy concern for your greatness. Show us again that such a concern for your greatness cannot leave us cold and indifferent toward those who don't know you. That we'll make that leap. So not only, church, a concern for right doctrine as we look at God, but a life driven by that doctrine into the streets and into the world and into the lives of those around us to carry the gospel. Our theology has failed us if it doesn't drive that passion. And certainly, we see it driving Paul's passion. Paul says, Paul, the preacher of sovereign grace, Paul, the guy from whom we get these understandings of sovereign grace, confesses here that he has a deep passion for those around him who don't know Christ. Second thing growing out of what I see here in Paul is not only must we have a concern for those who are lost, but with Paul, we must also have a personal willingness to do whatever we can, whatever it takes, to bring them to Christ. I say whatever we can because with Paul, I say that because with Paul, I do believe, and we do believe, that salvation is ultimately the work of God, right? Amen? Amen. I can't save anybody. I don't have a magic wand, don't have magic words, don't have magic power in my hands, you know, like some falsely profess. I can't save anybody. Neither can you save anybody. Only God can save. God must save and God alone. God must do the work. And yet, isn't it interesting that he always does that work through the means of sharing the gospel with people? God does the work, but he doesn't do it separately from you and me taking that gospel and sharing it with the people around us. I mean, Romans 1:16, do you remember? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? And I know you remember. Because it's what? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone. I'm not ashamed of it, which means I don't hold it back. I don't hide it. Because it is the very power of God unleashed for the salvation of those who believe. Therefore, I share it. And again, notice how that truth is not something that makes us passive. Even as Paul is writing this great letter to the Romans that we so treasure, especially those of us of the more Reformed or Calvinist bent, we treasure Romans. Romans has all our good stuff in it. But even as he's writing the letter to Romans, he is busily making plans first to go to Rome, chapter 1, verse 15. Do you remember back there in the introduction? Paul says, I'm eager to come to Rome. Why is he eager? I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul wants to go to Rome so he can make the gospel known there. And as he's writing this letter to the Romans, telling them he wants to come preach the gospel in Rome, chapter 15, verse 24, he also informs them that he is very eager to make his way to Spain, beyond Rome. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey there. I've enjoyed your company for a while. Why does he want to go there? Because he didn't want to preach the gospel where it's already known. He wants to go where it's never been known. And so again, Paul's, the preacher of sovereign grace, is never passive. Nothing in his life was ever passive as far as proclaiming Christ is concerned. That helps you understand that statement he makes here in chapter 9, verse 3. Look at it again. I mean, it's a startling statement. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. What's that mean? That he would be doomed, right? Our generation, our English translation softens the blow a little bit. Paul is saying, in effect, I could wish that I was damned. Cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen in the flesh. I mean, those are amazing words. I could wish that I was sent to hell in place of them. That's what he's saying. Now, could that ever happen? Could Paul wish away his salvation? No, no. How do you know that?
Once saved, always saved.
Well, that's one way to put it. Do what? It's not his to give away, right? He's just spent Romans 8 telling us why he can't lose it, right? Telling us why we can't. Telling us why if it's a real salvation, it affects the heart. It's planned from God, by God, from eternity past. God has worked this and will work it and bring it to completion, and nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ, no matter what it is, right? So he's just explained to us why he can't wish away his salvation. And so he's not literally saying he wants God to take it away in exchange for theirs. He knows he can't do that. But what is that then? It's an expression of his deep willingness to do whatever is possible to see them come to Christ. If that would do it, Paul says, I would gladly do it. That's how earnest I am here. And again, remember Paul's situation as he's looking around his culture. Paul, you remember, has been sent out to carry the gospel to whom? Paul is the apostle to whom? The Gentiles. So Gentiles, what's that mean? That means not his own people, the Jews. So Paul has been sent away from his own nation, the Jewish nation, to preach the gospel to all those other nations. Peter and others are preaching to the Jews. Paul's preaching to the Gentiles. That's his mission. And in doing that, that has actually angered some of his fellow Jews. That's actually made Paul a wanted man anywhere there is a Jewish population that is in any kind of majority. There are places in the world Paul can't even go now easily because people think he's a traitor to the nation. In fact, when he does get around to going back to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? He's going to be arrested, beaten up, almost killed, thrown in jail, and sent ultimately to Rome. And so his people think he has abandoned them and become their enemy because he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's why Paul starts this ninth chapter saying, in effect, some of you have heard that I've abandoned you. You know, my heart breaks for you every day. My heart is broken. I've never ceased praying for my Jewish fellow believers. I wake up with wet pillows because I've been crying out for God to have mercy on you, even though He has not called me specifically to go to you. And I would be willing to do anything and everything I could if only it would open your eyes and cause you to see that Christ is your only hope. And I wonder again, preaching to myself, am I willing to give up my security and my comfort? Would I risk, quote unquote, my assurance even of salvation for the sake of the lost around me? I won't risk the assurance of a warm bed sometimes, in all honesty. I was reading recently about Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary, if you didn't know. Adoniram, great story, read it sometime, suffered wonderfully. Took his new wife, Anna, with him. And it was, I wish I had the quote with me. I'll paraphrase it. Here's how he asked her dad for her hand in marriage. He said, in effect, "Are you willing to give your dearest daughter up to almost certain death and great suffering for the cause of Christ?" How would you respond to a response like that, John? You know. You can't say no, but are you willing to depart? Are you willing to part with your daughter, never to see her again, and most assuredly to suffer death and pain for the cause of Christ? You willing to do that? And they went out for that very purpose, and he went out gladly. She went with him gladly, knowing they would probably never return. She never did return. She did die on the mission field, as did a couple of their children. Almost all the early missionaries, when they left, they knew they were leaving on a one-way ticket. They knew it would cost them literally everything. Some, I know you've heard this, even used as a shipping crate, the coffin, they knew they would be sent back in. So looking at Paul, what has a concern for the lost cost us? What will it cost us? Has it inconvenienced us? What pain and discomfort will you gladly accept in the hope of introducing someone else to Christ? For most of us Americans, it means little more than a little embarrassment, some ridicule. Maybe you'll lose your job these days. That's becoming more and more common. Your reputation will be besmirched. We see that more and more. These are light things. Paul says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed." What do we wish? And again, understand, I'm not trying to raise guilt. Guilt's a terrible motivator. I'm just trying to let this passage get our attention. How much time do we spend even thinking about who around us doesn't know Christ and needs to hear this gospel? How much of our prayer time is devoted to asking God to move in their lives and putting ourselves at His disposal to put us through whatever we need to go through that it might bring them into the hearing of the gospel? And I think those are some very important questions that we need to face individually, but as a church going forward. Whatever happens later today, these are the kinds of questions we need to ask. And I've got some others. I'm just thinking through this passage. We'll come to the later exposition of the passage later. But just several questions that I want this text to ask me and to ask us. So here they go. First, have you set your heart passionately to seek and desire the salvation of other people through the gospel of Christ? I mean, again, clearly a belief in election can never be an excuse for unconcern about the lost, right? There's no direct connection between confidence in God's sovereign election and a passivity about the people around us who are lost, because we don't know who the sheep that are going to be called are. I love Spurgeon's little quote I've shared with you before. Spurgeon said, "If God had painted a yellow stripe up the backside of all the elect, I'd run through London lifting up shirt tails, right? But since he hasn't, the only way they may be known is when I preach the everlasting gospel of Christ and urge them warmly to embrace him, their hearts are changed and they come by faith. It's the only way to know is to preach the gospel. And so this glorious truth that provides us with assurance that salvation is not ours but his for us is the same truth that motivates us not to be passive but to be passionate to proclaim this saving gospel that God uses to others. Again, God knows who he's going to save, but we don't. We just know there's a glorious gospel. And you know, that's all over Paul, right? We're in Romans 9 now, and we're going to get to some stuff here in Romans 9 about God's sovereignty and grace, and I have mercy on whom I have mercy. But then we'll turn the page, we'll get to Romans 10, and we'll read something like this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? A glorious gospel that saves by the power of God. But how does it save? It saves through the preaching of the gospel. So how can any of them be saved unless they hear the gospel? And how can they even hear unless someone preaches? And how can they even preach unless we're busy sending them? You see the connection. You see where Paul goes with this. This gospel is glorious, wonderful. God's power to save, not man's, God's. It's wonderful. God does it all. And how does he do it? Through the gospel. Oh, therefore, let's go preach the gospel. Resting in him to send it out. So God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, but he gives that mercy only through the preaching of the gospel. Right? Only through the preaching of the gospel. Second, do you keep in mind that all men are lost without Christ, even those who are outwardly very religious, if they're without Christ? Again, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, these Israelites that I'm crying out for, to them belongs the adoption as a nation back in the Old Testament, the glory of having seen God, the covenants, Abraham and Moses and David, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. They, as a nation, alone had this revelation of God. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on down. From their race, according to the flesh, is Christ. Christ himself, God incarnate, is one of them. Look at all this they have in their background. And yet my heart is broken because they're lost and they need to hear the gospel. And so imagine as Paul goes to them, here's his dilemma. He's going to these people with his rich spiritual heritage, these people who count on that heritage as their salvation. And Paul is telling them, but without bowing the knee to Christ, you are lost. And that has made them angry, right? Paul has had the audacity to tell religious Jews that they are lost without Christ and they've hated him for it. They've threatened his life for it. So how does he respond? Keeps on preaching the gospel of Christ, right? Doesn't wring his hands, walk away, say, well, forget you. I wonder, again, just trying to apply this, have we let people's opposition to us shut us down? See, it's not popular. Never has been, but really today it's not popular at all to tell someone they're lost, to not tell someone to be upfront and honest and say, no, I really do think that you're going to hell. Senate hearings recently trying to confirm someone to an appointment. If you remember, old Bernie Sanders leaned in hard. He was furious. Are you telling me you think a Muslim, just because he doesn't believe in your Jesus, is going to hell? How dare you? I mean, he was angry. Veins on his neck sticking out. How dare you? I'll tell the same thing to a Baptist who doesn't know Jesus. And they don't like it. We're supposed to be. Here's your culture, right? You and I, you understand this, right? We're always fighting against the culture. I don't mean the culture wars. I mean, you are part of this culture, right? Like a fish doesn't recognize water, you don't recognize how the culture's influenced you. It seeps into our bones. And so we live in a culture where we're supposed to be tolerant of other truths, but the word tolerance has changed now. Tolerance at the founding of this country meant you don't chop people's heads off for believing differently. And we Christians stand wholeheartedly on that side. That's actually part of our faith. You don't kill somebody for not believing. You preach the gospel to them and hope they'll believe. So that kind of tolerance, amen, yes, we agree. But now tolerance means something else. What's tolerance mean now?
Yeah.
You give your hearty approval and celebration of whatever they say. How dare you tell me I'm wrong? How dare you tell me that I don't know God? How dare you tell me you think you believe I'm going to hell, when actually that's the most compassionate thing we can do if the Bible really does say that and we really do believe they're in danger. But just do it with tears, right? As Paul has here. Or people, even within the church, they'll say, well, don't be so doctrinal. You think you've got the whole truth? No, but I think Jesus does. I saw a book recently that advocated accepting Mormons as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, because they talk about Jesus. The problem is, once I look at the Jesus they're talking about, he's a physical brother of Satan who there's nothing scriptural about it. This Jesus doesn't save. And I look at the Mormon doctrine of salvation, it's a work salvation. I clean myself up and make myself good and wear the secret underwear and do the secret ceremonies and I'm fine. And there's no gospel there. And so the popular thing to do is to say, oh, all truths lead to God. But you understand, the truth is not ours to sell away and to give away like that. God is the one who says there is one Christ and one mediator, but one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so we have to understand, a sincerely held religious belief does not save. The only thing that can save is Christ in the gospel. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we have it up here on the wall, anything short of that fails to bring anyone to God. And so does knowing this truth of the gospel move you to share this truth with those who are trusting in something other than Christ alone? It must, right? I mean, how about that Catholic neighbor who trusts in his works within the church? Are you willing to say, I love you, my friend. I think you're a fine person, humanly speaking. But the gospel is clear. It's not the works that you do. It's not the candles that you light. It's Christ alone. Or that Methodist friend of yours who believes that all men are saved. And yet the gospel is so very clear that most men are not. Or that Buddhist who thinks his ritual is preparing him for an afterlife of dissolve into nirvana. Or even that Baptist who's put his trust in a prayer he prayed at a revival service and a little church attendance, but doesn't have a vital faith and life in Christ. See, that's where it's hard to say in love, but the gospel is this. Third, just thinking through this, I don't know what our time's looking like. Do you write people off when they seem to reject your message? I mean, that really, really impresses me about Paul here. How easy would it have been for Paul just to shake the dust off his feet and say to them, well, forget it then. I did my best. They don't want Christ. Fine, let's move on. He doesn't do that. Now, there are places where Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, will say to his particular group, right? Okay, I've given you the gospel with all my heart. Now I'm taking it to the Gentiles because that's my calling. He does that. But notice, even having done that, because he knows what his calling is, he has never withdrawn his concern for them. Again, chapter 10, verse 1, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, these my Jewish brothers and my Jewish family, my heart's and desire for them is that they may be saved." All the way to the end of his life, we find him taking every opportunity he can to preach Christ to the Jews, even though his primary calling was the Gentiles. Again, just to apply, I wonder who you've written off. Is there anybody in whom you've faced disappointment, so you're not even going to pray for them anymore? Is there any living person that you're willing simply to see cast off into hell because you wouldn't dare open your mouth or lift your hand to stop them? And again, my goal in asking that is not guilt. My goal, preaching to myself, is to wake us up to that reality. Hell is real. People we know are heading that direction. And yet God has put us near them to carry the gospel to them. Is His arm too short to save today? Not at all. In fact, one of the things, I could tell you story after story. You could share stories, no doubt, of people who earnestly thought, "Yo, so-and-so, he's beyond help. He's beyond the ability to come to the gospel." Well, yeah, we all are. That's one of the wonderful things about the doctrine of grace, right? Everybody you know is beyond the ability to come to the gospel. But nobody you know is beyond the ability of God to shatter their hardness and bring them to Himself. Nobody. Jesus says in John 3, speaking to Nicodemus, "The Spirit, the wind blows where it wills." You don't see where it's going. You don't see where it's come from. You just see its effect. And the effect is a heart change. And so we never write someone off. You may have shared the gospel and it's time to sort of step back and continue to pray in each individual situation. But we always have a confidence in what God can do. I have a really good example. A few of you here, there aren't many of you from that era, remember Dave Filmon, right? Dave Filmon, I know the Stoners know them very well. Dave Filmon used to go here with his wife Lisa and their two daughters. And Dave and I met together a lot, and we used to pray for his dad's salvation. And man, was his dad a hard case. An old Marine. David had been in the 70s, an all-out, hippie, the whole thing, and it separated them politically. And David had come to a resounding faith in Christ. And every time he'd open his mouth to try to give his father the gospel, his father would stick his hand up and say, "Shut up, Dave, I don't want to hear it. Shut up. Shut up." I mean, many times, and with tears, I remember us praying and him just saying, "I want my father to be saved. I don't want to, but he's so hard. He is so shut down." And then hours before his father's death, on his deathbed, God brought him to repentance. Dave opened his mouth and shared the gospel again. And his father started weeping. Yes, yes. Friend Herb Williams pastors down in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, and same story. He had shared with his dad, and his dad would just, it's both dad stories, his dad had just no interest. And then in his latter years, God opened his heart. And he believed, and many of you have stories, know stories like that, where God is able to do that. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We don't get to pick and choose who that is. We're simply called to be faithful to share that gospel. And by the way, just to throw that out, and so you are faithful when you share the gospel. You are faithful when you share the gospel. You haven't failed when you share the gospel and somebody says no. Is there any of us here that would say, "Apostle Paul, what a colossal failure. All those Jewish people he shared the gospel for that rejected him and wanted to kill him. What a failure." No. Apostle Paul, faithful to share the gospel that God uses to bring to salvation. I want to be faithful. And so that's the fourth question, the last one we'll deal with today. I think all we'll have time for. Have you made it your goal then to earnestly seek the salvation of those nearest you, of individual people near you, around you, in your sphere of influence? See, again, there's a real danger, I think, among us as evangelical Christians of being too much of a big picture person and too little of a specific individuals who are lost person. I'm confessing openly to you that this is my tendency. I recognize it. I see it. It sneaks up on me. But it's possible to have what looks like a big concern for the lost in general, for the nations, etc., and yet have almost no clear concern for Johnny, your neighbor, Susan down the street, Phil, that homeless guy that you passed, so-and-so, who just got a 6-month jail sentence, or your boss. Paul clearly wasn't like that. So sure, yeah, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. That's his specific calling. And yet that never stopped him from pursuing his own people as well every time he gets the chance, right? So Timothy, who came to Christ, is Jewish, technically. His dad wasn't, his mom was, so he's Jewish. Paul leads him to Christ, disciples him. Titus is not. Titus is the official aim, if Paul has a mission strategy, the Gentiles. But the opportunity to share the gospel with Titus, with Timothy. And so we at Rockport, and Nevin and I have talked about these things, and we'll be talking about them a lot more. Over the years, we have really tried to build a concern for the nations, and we need to not slack up on that. In fact, we need to reinvigorate that because busyness of the last few years, even that's been muted, hasn't been in the forefront it needs to be. But we've had a concern historically as a church to take the gospel to the nations. So we send missionaries to Mexico, and we've sent them to Romania, and we'll send them elsewhere, and we'll do it again. We'll support Psalm 67 mission trips and other mission agencies, Heart Cry and IMB and others. We'll do that, and we must do that. And I would pray that God would renew our hearts to that and make that passion deeper. And yet, even while we're doing that, we cannot lose sight of and must not lose sight of the fact that there are lost people all around us here too. Right up and down these streets, living on either side of you, across the back alley, passed by you at work, working next to you, maybe even sitting at your own dinner table each evening. And if the concern for the salvation of the lost that we give evidence of as we support our brother Pallada in Romania, or our team that goes to Mexico, if that concern for the salvation of the lost is genuine, then it's not going to, not only will it not take away from that concern of these people in our immediate realm, it'll heighten it. It'll deepen it. It'll increase our passionate desire to carry the gospel to them. One thing I say to when I deal with young men, young women who feel a call to, especially to missions, well, the first things I want to say to them is, that is wonderful. Praise God. May the Lord send you wherever He wants you to go. But if that passion for missions hasn't already translated into a passion for your neighbor, your sister, your friend, the person you're working next to, it's not genuine. Demonstrate your love for the lost by the people in your immediate realm of influence, and then carry that to the nations. Paul has a great love for the nations. He wants to go to Spain. And yet he's saying, right here, right now, my heart's desire, my aching prayer is for my own people nearby that they may be saved. Amen? Boy, I got through that and it was all one-sided. Next week, I expect I'll leave more room for you to interact. Father, thank you for the marvelous grace of your gospel. And Lord, my prayer is not that we would walk from here with our heads down thinking that we've been done such a terrible job at this, but that whatever conviction we feel, whatever pinch of the heart or soul we feel, would cause me to fly to you and to ask that you would grant grace, open doors, and boldness to love and to share the gospel news with the people around us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.